Welcome to Easter Sunday. Every Lord's Day, every first day of the week is a remembrance of the resurrection. But in our circumstances, in our day, many people set aside even more time and a specific focus for the resurrection, to remember that our Lord is risen from the dead. And if I were with you live, well, I am with you live, but if I were with you in person, I might say, "He is risen." And you would respond, "He is risen indeed." This morning, for our first sermon, I want to deliver a sermon titled, "The Promised Resurrection of the Christ." It's a sermon based mostly out of the Old Testament. And so we need to go to the Lord in prayer, first of all, to ask His blessing on His word as it goes out. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we serve a crucified and risen Savior. Because He died, we who believe in Him have died with Him, and our sin was crucified with Him, our old self. And because He is risen, we are risen to new life now spiritually, and we will rise to new life bodily as He did, to live and reign with Him forever. Lord, we thank You for yet another opportunity to remember this, to call it to mind, to celebrate it, and to meditate on the unfathomable truths that are here. Please open our minds to the Scriptures today. Open my mouth that I can declare it plainly and boldly and helpfully. And we ask that Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, would be active with each one watching this. Not only active on my heart, but on the hearts of those who listen and receive the word. Please make the hearts of the people watching or listening, make those hearts fruitful soil that produce good fruit in response to Your word, the word of the gospel as it goes out. May Jesus Christ be praised to Your glory, Father. We pray this in His name. Amen. When Jesus appeared alive to His apostles, what essential truths did He communicate to them? There are so many things He could have taken the time to explain had He so desired. For instance, did He describe His existence as a disembodied human soul from Friday until Sunday? Did He tell them what that was like? That would have been fascinating, but we have no record of such a conversation. There are many things we might be naturally curious about. But the Scripture don't find that important, apparently, for our understanding and for us to know. But the Scripture does tell us what Christ's main focus was at that time, aside from simply proving that He did have a resurrected flesh and bone body, that He was not simply a spirit, but He had risen from the dead. But what was His main focus as He appeared to His apostles and His disciples, and as He had to communicate to them vital truth now that He was risen? Well, He went to great lengths to open their minds to the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Rather than simply stressing their need to believe in the bare fact of His death and resurrection, Jesus stressed the necessity of such a death and such a resurrection on the authority of the Old Testament. Why was it necessary that He die and rise again? Because the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. What was the significance of this death and resurrection? Well, the Scriptures had already declared the significance. Let's read how Luke puts it in the last chapter of his gospel. Jesus has now appeared on Sunday night to a group of disciples who were hiding in an upper room. And after He shows them that He is indeed risen bodily from the dead, we read this in Luke 24:44. Then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus says that his suffering and death, his resurrection on the third day, and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel were all predicted in all three sections of the Old Testament scriptures. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And just as his original disciples needed to be convinced of this, you need to be convinced of this. For sake of time today, we will focus on the promised resurrection and only take examples from two of these three sections of the Old Testament. Jesus' resurrection was not simply a remarkable supernatural event. It happened because the Old Testament said it had to happen. First of all, let's look at the promise in the Psalms. The promise in the Psalms. The Psalms are not primarily about the experiences of David and the other human writers. Although they had their own historical backgrounds and were cloaked with the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, the Psalms point through David and the people of Israel to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and to his body, the Church. This is plainly how Jesus and the apostles used the Psalms, as we'll see examples of in a moment. First of all, let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Verses 8 through 11. Here in Psalm 16, the whole psalm could be applied to the Christ, the coming Messiah, from David's viewpoint. But we'll focus on verses 8 through 11, where we see the Holy One's deliverance from the grave. The Holy One's deliverance from the grave. Verse 8 of Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How does the New Testament use this part of the psalm? On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter uses it this way and interprets it this way in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Christ, Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or Sheol, or the grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence, Peter says, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter says explicitly that Psalm 16 was not written about David, especially in light of what the person speaking in the psalm says, you will not abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. God would not leave his Holy One to the grave and to rotting in the grave, to that corruption, indicating he would raise him up. This Holy One of whom David often prophesied, who was David's descendant, his greater son. From the Messiah, the anointed one, who would do for God's people what David could never do, because David was a sinner. And because David was just a man, not the God-man. This Holy One of whom David prophesied, through all his sufferings, it is prophesied, would dwell secure in hope that he had set on God his Father. Because the Lord was at his right hand, he would not be shaken. His whole being would rejoice even in and through his sufferings, because he knew God the Father's promises, that he would not abandon his Holy One to Sheol, to Hades, to the grave. He would not let his Holy One see corruption. He would make known to him the path of life. And the Messiah knew that in the Lord's presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Apostle Paul also used Psalm 16 when he was speaking in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. He says, "And as for the fact that he raised him, God raised Christ from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Let's see another example in the Psalms. Another example of the promise of the resurrection in the Psalms. The promised resurrection of the Christ. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. Here we see the everlasting priesthood of David's Lord. David speaks of the Son of David, as we see Jesus acknowledging in the Gospels when he quotes this psalm. David is speaking to the one who's called the Son of David, who is the Messiah, who's David's great descendant. But David addresses his son as his Lord, as one higher than he, than himself. And he speaks of an everlasting priesthood which would belong to the Messiah, who was David's Lord. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 110. The Lord, or Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord, or Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've preached on this entire psalm before, at Glen Cullen Baptist. There's much more we could say that I don't have time to say here. But this is another psalm which is not about David himself, but about his greater son who is also his Lord. Back to the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 33, he says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing," the manifestation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," Lord and Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." So clearly, again, the psalm is about the Messiah. We know that from the details of the psalm itself and from how it's used in the New Testament. But we read in Psalm 110, verse 4, The Lord, or Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. He's sworn this to David's Lord, the Messiah. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How can a dead man be a priest forever? Remember, even David prophesied in the Psalms of the Messiah's suffering and death, Psalm 22, for example. But how can a dead man be a priest forever? Impossible. And Hebrews 7, verse 15, says the same. As it's discussing this promise in Psalm 110 to the Messiah, it says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not because he's a priest in a family line, like the family line of Aaron or of Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life." So Jesus has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life, it says. Verse 17, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." This makes Jesus, skipping down to verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The only way the Messiah, the only way Jesus the Messiah, can be a priest forever, to forever intercede for those who draw near to God through him, is if he lives forever. That is our brief treatment of the promise in the Psalms, the promised resurrection of the Christ as seen in the Psalms. I want to take more time, though, as we examine the promise in the prophets. The promise in the prophets. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. We'll actually begin in chapter 52, verse 13, which is just before the opening verses of chapter 53, of course. But it's all one unit of thought here, starting in verse 13 of chapter 52. I'm going to read a large section here, and then we'll break it down and examine it. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Well, before I begin, I apologize. I want you to watch, first of all, for the servant's substitutionary atonement, the fact that he had to die. Here in Isaiah, the Messiah is called the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, who is a perfectly obedient servant, in contrast to Israel, national Israel, the disobedient servant of the Lord in Isaiah. The coming Messiah is prophesied to be the successful servant because he's the obedient servant of the Lord, doing in the place of God's people what they could not do and would not do for themselves. So here, as we read, please watch for this, how this servant will have a substitutionary atonement. He will die in the place of others for their sins, to take away the penalty for their sins. Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant," the Lord says, "shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations." That, I think, is probably a reference to what the high priest in Israel did at various times, or what Moses did at one point, sprinkling sacrificial blood on the people as a symbolic way of applying the benefits of a substitutionary atonement, of a sacrifice to the people. so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought he was getting what he deserved from God, the punishment he deserved. But, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Before we examine Isaiah 53 further, let me read for you some of what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans about how this death of Jesus in the place of others justifies sinners when they look to Christ in faith. As Isaiah said, by his knowledge, by knowing him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, because he shall bear their iniquities. Romans 3:19 tells us that we are all sinners without hope on our own merits. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, by keeping God's moral standards, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous anger against sin. It's a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Romans 4, verses 22 through 25, that is why his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up to death, that is, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, we preached more on this past Good Friday about how Jesus' blood frees sinners from the death their sins deserve, and it purchases them for God. But for now, we want to focus back in Isaiah 53 on how it predicts the servant's life after death. The servant of the Lord not only will die for sinners, but there will be life after that death for the servant of the Lord, and closely following upon his death. Let's start in verse 8 of Isaiah 53 again. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Notice, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He did die. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He died between two criminals on the crosses. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, here's the key part for what we are focusing on now. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Back in verse 10. He shall see his offspring. Let's start there. What does that mean? Well, that will take us a little time to develop here. After he dies, the Messiah will see with his own eyes his offspring. Well, let's begin by seeing the theme of offspring, or literally seed, in Isaiah. God promised to give Israel a seed which far surpassed their ethnic descendants, a spiritual offspring who would call themselves by the name of Israel and Israel's God. Let me repeat that one more time. God promised, first of all, to give Israel a seed which far surpassed their ethnic descendants, a spiritual offspring who would call themselves by the name of Israel and Israel's God. In other words, they would be one with Israel and her God. With believing Israel, that is. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Is he talking literally about just water? No. The next verse says, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, your seed, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. You see the idea that Israel is obtaining offspring, seed, that are just springing up out of the grass, as it were, as solid trees, oaks of righteousness, it's elsewhere called. And these offspring are naming themselves by the name of the Lord, by the name of Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, This is the Messiah speaking here, the servant of the Lord. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then in verse 19 there of Isaiah 49, the Lord says to Israel, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement, the children that Israel thought they lost, will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Israel doesn't know where these children have come from. Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Now the next text in Isaiah about such a seed comes in the three verses immediately following Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 54 verses 1 through 3. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations, or the Gentiles, and will people the desolate cities. How can the offspring of Israel be said to possess the nations, the Gentiles? Isn't there promised land from the Old Testament just in Palestine? Well, this is speaking of how Israel will have offspring through all nations. Compare this with Galatians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, where the Apostle Paul quotes this text as being fulfilled in the New Testament church. He is contrasting the heavenly Jerusalem with earthly Jerusalem, which continues in servitude to the law of Moses. It continues in bondage, slavery to the law of Moses. But now he contrasts the heavenly Jerusalem with that earthly Jerusalem. To the Gentile Christians in Galatia, he says, Galatians 4, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, here he quotes Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Isaiah 54 predicts an offspring supernaturally born into the kingdom of God and filling the Gentile nations. And the text exhorts the Israel of God to evangelistically spread abroad on the basis of these promises. In fact, we should thank God that our Baptist forefathers affirmed this interpretation of Isaiah 54. Do you know how God used Isaiah 54 verses 2 through 3? It was one of the main texts he used to launch the modern missions movement. On May 30th, 1792, William Carey, often called the father of modern missions, used Isaiah 54 verses 2 through 3 as the text for a sermon. He delivered this sermon to the Northamptonshire Baptist Association at Friar Lane Baptist Church in Nottingham, England. His sermon had 2 points. Number one, expect great things. And number two, attempt great things, speaking to the church. And this sermon was greatly used to rouse the particular Baptists in England And consequently, it roused the rest of the Protestant churches in the West to world evangelism. And William Carey himself, of course, went then to India to do great gospel work for God. But back to Isaiah. This offspring, or seed, is not only Israel's offspring. More specifically, it is offspring raised up for the Messiah, the Redeemer, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 20, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." And verse 21, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you," it seems he is saying, my spirit that is upon the Redeemer who comes to Zion, "my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." The New Testament confirms that all believers belong to Christ as the children given to him by God. Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Did you catch that? Since Christ has secured and inherited the blessings of Abraham, Christ's children and Abraham's children are one and the same. If you are Christ's offspring, then and only then are you Abraham's true offspring. Galatians 3:28-29, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, none of this denies the fact that God the Father is uniquely the Father of all believers. But the Son of God, the Messiah who sits on David's throne, also acts as a father to his people. Have you never read Isaiah's titles for the Christ? Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Christ is our everlasting Father. All of this ties in beautifully with our text in Isaiah 53, verse 10. "He shall see his offspring." John Calvin, in his commentary, says this about the phrase, "He shall see his seed." Isaiah means that the death of Christ not only can be no hindrance to his having a seed, but will be the cause of his having offspring. That is, because by quickening the dead, he will procure a people for himself, whom he will afterwards multiply more and more. And there is no absurdity in giving the appellation of Christ's seed to all believers, who are also brethren, because they are descended from Christ. You see, in ancient Israel, it was dreadful to be cut off in the prime of life, as Jesus was. But it was even more dreadful to die without offspring, without a seed, without heirs. This is what Isaiah prophesies concerning the suffering servant of the Lord. But this tragic death is immediately followed by renewed, immortal life. And as the Messiah's days are prolonged, he lives to see his seed, the fruit, in fact, of his mortal anguish, a seed of justified transgressors. Remember, it said, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now what about the phrase, after he shall see his offspring? He shall prolong his days. John Calvin again. Some persons, when departing from life, leave children, but children who shall survive them, and who shall live so as to obtain a name only when their fathers are dead. But Christ shall enjoy the society, the fellowship of his children, for he shall not die like other men, but shall obtain eternal life in himself and his children. Thus Isaiah declares that in the head and the members there shall be immortal life. Now I am here today to declare to you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was slain for transgressions he did not commit, but now he lives forevermore, and he will see the full reward of his suffering. It's like the scene we see in heaven in Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," speaking to the Lamb of God, slain but now alive. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Or Revelation 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Down in verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And let's not forget the last verse of Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Christ will have the portion, the full inheritance of glory and dominion which the Father promised him. He will completely conquer that old serpent, the devil, with the sin and death that he brought. And Christ, who delivered over his life as a ransom for many, will share in the glory of this inheritance and in the spoils of this war with that multitude of sinners whom he redeemed. He'll have his portion, his inheritance. He will divide the spoil. And he'll do this with the many, with the strong. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Speaking of Christ's enemies, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So it's no wonder that David marvels at the insolence of Christ's enemies in Psalm 2. Verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Even such efforts of Christ's enemies only fulfill the scriptures. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Acts 13, verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, as the Messiah, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried him, when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's referring to the next verses in Psalm 2 that we haven't read yet, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, in conclusion, let's talk about the relevance of these fulfilled promises. First, for those in Christ, his resurrection is as good as their own. For those in Christ, his resurrection is as good as their own. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. We'll talk more about that text in our second sermon today, starting at 11:30 our time. But Romans 8, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the relevance of all this, of these fulfilled promises, first, for those in Christ, his resurrection is as good as their own. Second, for those outside of Christ, for you who have not believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who have not been united to him by faith and to his salvation, his resurrection demands your attention. For those outside of Christ, his resurrection demands their attention. Paul put it this way in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has put you on notice. He has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he will judge you by the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus will sit on his throne to judge you according to your works, if you do not hide yourself in him. Third, for those who wish to destroy Christ's church, his resurrection shows their folly. Revelation 1, verse 17, the Apostle John sees a vision of the resurrected Christ. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys, the control of death and Hades. Revelation 2, in the same context, verse 8, Jesus speaks to the local church in the city of Smyrna. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers or overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Jesus is the first and the last. He died and came to life. He is Lord of death and life. Who thinks they can destroy his church? What they do to his church, like what they did to him, will only fulfill the scriptures and will only fulfill God's purpose. Fourth, for those who deny the scriptures, Christ's resurrection rebukes their unbelief. Paul again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." You have no good reasons to question, to deny the truth of the Scriptures. The Scriptures have already been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. He has died and risen from the dead. And he was witnessed alive at the same time by hundreds of witnesses, many of whom died for their faith. And we have a perfect record in the scriptures of the Messiah prophesied and the Messiah coming and the Messiah dying and rising from the dead and being exalted to heaven as he had to do to fulfill the scriptures. Fifth and last, for those entrusted with this gospel, Christ's resurrection compels them to gather in the fruit of his suffering. I'll say that again. For those entrusted with this gospel, Christ's resurrection compels us, church, to gather in the fruit of his suffering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So what are you doing about it? How are you involved? This is your role, to help him gather in his offspring as he prolongs his days and the good pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. 2 Timothy verse 1. The Apostle Paul, in prison, facing death for his gospel ministry, says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul all remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And for that reason, he was willing to suffer everything, as his Lord suffered everything, for the sake of those God has chosen to salvation. Because God has promised there will be a seed, there will be an offspring who rise to new life in Christ. I close with a benediction, and this benediction is not my own. It's the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.